Matthew chapter 18. Again, thinking about some of the matters that we're going to talk about today in some of the study I've been doing in 2 Peter, which will be our next book study. And there, as I considered, particularly chapter 2 and its emphasis on the corruption of the church, the infiltration of false teaching, the corrupted life of false teachers, began to reflect back on God's plan and program for maintaining the church of Jesus Christ as a pure body that is a testimony to His redeeming grace and cleansing power. Got me thinking as we begin a new year about our responsibility as a church in functioning biblically. We're going to talk about the matter of the discipline that is to characterize the church. Discipline in the sense of the church discipline that we are to exercise. You know, certain matters, there is an ebb and flow, maybe I could say, in certain matters of the church's life. And we are at one of those times when the matter of church discipline is somewhat passé as far as even the evangelical church is concerned. The world looks at church discipline as something that the church ought not to be doing because it's harsh and unkind and unloving. The church faces church discipline and has been somewhat affected and infected by that kind of thinking, but that's not always been the case. For example, back in the middle 1500s, middle of the 16th century, 1561, there was a confession written, one of the church confessions, the Belgic Confession, which reflected the belief regarding the church and certain characteristics of the church. It comes out of Reformation times, and it identifies three characteristics, quote, by which the true church is known. So over 400 years ago, they wrote down, these are the three characteristics by which you can know a true church. Number one, the preaching of pure doctrine. It's sad to say that is not even a concern of many churches today. Many churches that claim to be evangelical churches have relatively little concern about the preaching of pure doctrine. But at this period of time in church history, if that wasn't characteristic of you, you were not considered a true church. Number two, the administration of the sacraments. We would call them the ordinances, not sacraments. But baptism and communion, which were ordained by God. Baptism of believers, and then the Lord's Supper or communion as a remembrance of the death of the Lord. The third characteristic of a true church, as this confession set it down, the exercise of church discipline. If the church today did not get caught on that, one of the first two, that one would eliminate many churches. But I dare say particularly the first and third go together. With a weakening of an emphasis on pure doctrine, there is also a weakening of an emphasis on church discipline. And a weak emphasis on church discipline will begin to undermine an emphasis on pure doctrine. If you read much in church history, I was reading some of the Puritans this past week in preparation for our study. And the emphasis that they had on church discipline. You have been involved in some of the reading and study of the Anabaptists. It was a key ingredient in their doctrines and teaching. On what is to characterize the church. So I want us to focus on what the Bible says about being a true church and functioning as we should in the key area of church discipline. And we will use Matthew 18 as our foundational passage, and then we'll move out into the rest of the epistle to talk about this matter. We're also going to talk about in a future study. I originally thought it would be tonight, but we won't get to it tonight. Unless I work it in. The overall context of Matthew 18 is important for understanding the teaching on church discipline. Well, I expect to follow up our study on church discipline with a consideration of the first 14 verses of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, and then verses 21 to 35. Because in that context, you get a broader appreciation of the subject of church discipline. But just to make you alert, church discipline and the teaching on the discipline that is to characterize the true church of Jesus Christ, beginning in Matthew 18, 15, follows on a discussion of the great importance and love that God places upon those who are His children. And He has sovereignly determined that not one of those precious children of His will perish. So the immediately preceding verse is verse 14, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Talking there about believers, those little ones who have come to trust in Him with childlike faith and reliance. Then he moves into this discussion of how you deal with an erring or sinning child of God. Because this is part of God's plan and program that not one of them perish. He reaches out to draw them back. And part of the process of our loving Heavenly Father reaching out to draw back an erring child, a wandering sheep, as the immediate analogy is given, is to use His people individually and corporately to draw them back, turning them from their sin and getting them established in right relationship with their God. So we need to see what we call church discipline in the biblical context. This is a manifestation of the eternal love God has for those that He has redeemed by His grace. As Hebrews chapter 12 says, talking about the discipline of God, "No discipline for the time is pleasant." It's not enjoyable, but it's necessary for the development of maturity, holiness in our lives as God's people. So we see the pattern set down here. This is not men's idea. Church discipline is not to be a display of impatience or frustration or harshness in dealing with others, but it's to be a display of love. Exactly as discipline exercised in our human families with our physical children is to be done in a way that is a manifestation of our great love and concern for them as our children, and a desire to have them walk in a way that is best and proper for them as well as for our family. You pick up verse 15, and it's rather abrupt. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." And we're not going to look at the first 14 verses any further now. But when we do, you'll see that there is a flow here. And so the abruptness has to be connected. What are you going to do with a Christian who is erring, who is sinning? One of these precious little ones, a believer who belongs to the living God, but has erred, sinned. How do you get him back to where he belongs? If your brother sins, and we're talking about a fellow Christian, a fellow believer, that's the context. One of these little ones who has believed in God and the Savior that He has provided. If your brother sins, is guilty of missing the mark. The word for sin here. He misses the mark of being what God says he must be or do. He's guilty of sin in some noticeable way, significant way. What do you do? Now, many of the manuscripts insert here, "against you." If your brother sins against you, my personal conviction is it probably is a part of the text here. The context supports that because in verse 21, Peter will ask the question, "How often shall my brother sin against me?" But the truth is the same. And Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, if any of you is caught in a fault, a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Oh, while the particular focus here is probably starting with some situation where you personally are sinned against. The development of this in the rest of Scripture indicates when you become aware of sin in another believer's life, you are responsible to become actively involved in the restoration process. If your brother sins, and probably against you, here's what your responsibility is. Go and show him his fault in private. Well, in most of your editions of the New American Standard Bible, you probably have, go and reprove him in private. This is one of those places where there have been some adjustments in the editions of the New American Standard Translation. The meaning is the same. The word translated to reprove means to bring something to light, to expose it, to show it for what it is. And so to convict or convince, to reprove or correct. You bring something to light, you show it as it is, so that you convict and convince of what it really is. This is the word that's used in John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 8 of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict, there's the word, the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Bring sin, righteousness, and judgment to light. So we see ourselves as we are and are convicted of our true condition. What you do when a fellow Christian sins against you or you become aware of his sin, you are commanded. There's two verbs here, both given as command. Go and reprove. Go and reprove or show him his fault in private. I want you to note something here. We immediately see at the beginning how sin very quickly spreads. Because if someone sins against you, or someone who's a believer sins and you are aware of it, and you do not go and confront them about their sin, you now have sinned. Because God commands you, if your brother sins, go and reprove him. Your brother sinned. You're aware of it, but you don't go and reprove him. Now you have sinned by disobeying God. And already sin has begun to spread. Well, you say, you don't understand. The kind of situation of I went and attempted to show them from the Scripture that it was sin, they probably wouldn't have taken it very well. Well, you know, God doesn't say, if your brother sins and you think he'll accept it, go and reprove him. How do I know God wants me to go and reprove him? Do you know he sinned? Well, yes. Well, then there's the leading of the Lord. You know, sometimes we're praying about something, and the problem is we don't know what we are to do. The problem is I don't want to or I am afraid to. I know the Scripture says if your brother sins, go and show him his fault, his sin in private. But immediately, things go through my mind. How are they going to take this? Are they going to accept this from me? Are they going to get angry? What if they lose their temper? Tell me it's none of my business. And all these things go through my mind. So my first thought is, I better talk this over with someone else. And now I've violated the Scripture. Why? It says, go and reprove him after consulting with others. Go and reprove him in private. Literally, that is between you and him alone. Go and show him his fault between you and him alone. Nobody else is involved at this point. So a fellow Christian sins. You go with him, sit down, and show him the sin. This is what you've done. This is what the Scripture says. It's wrong. It's sin. You do that just with the person who has sinned. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. In other words, he listens in the sense of you're right. I sin. I acknowledge that before God. I'm done with it. By God's grace, it will not happen again. So praise the Lord. Thrilled that that happened. It's done. Now, I may want to run and tell someone how wonderful this is, but wait, no, it's done. It has to go no further. That was always the desirable action because the goal of discipline is restoration. Restoring the erring brother. The second reason we'll come to in a moment. But that's the first reason. To restore the sinning Christian to right relationship to God. To deal with his sin. And be done with it. Suppose he doesn't respond positively. He doesn't listen. He may tell you, this is none of your business. Well, Lord, I did my job. I went and talked to him. Well, no, it's not over. You have a second step. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Confirmed. You go, you talk to him, it's an unpleasant situation. Now, you gotta decide, what next? Well, what next is clear. I didn't say it's easy, I said it's clear. You have to get another Christian or two who will go with you to talk to this sinning Christian about his sin. Okay, you would look for another mature believer or two who will go with you. Now it says one or two witnesses. It doesn't mean they have witnessed the sin. Because you don't have any idea if anyone else knows about the sin. Because thus far, it's a matter between you and him alone. It may be in a sin committed against you, and so you and him are the only ones that know about it. But they are witnesses in the sense they will join with you in confronting this person that what he is doing is sin and must be stopped. There's a check and balance here. And a good reminder for us. This is not a license to stick your nose in everybody else's business in life. What you have to be dealing with here is sin that is clearly sin. You may not like the way they wear their hair. But that's one thing you probably ought to keep to yourself. Because the Bible doesn't address that except in certain cases that may be applicable. But there are certain areas you may have strong convictions about. But the Bible doesn't clearly say it's sin. Then don't be nosy. That doesn't mean there aren't times when you're talking about Christians that you have a relationship with or in a study together about things that we call gray areas, areas of liberty. But you realize areas of liberty are areas of liberty. And they have to be left that. So these one or two that join with you are confirming that this is sin. And they are making clear to the person who is guilty the seriousness of it. It is sin. This is just not his opinion. But it is sin. The scripture says so. And that's supported by the Old Testament quote from Deuteronomy chapter 19, where at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. Deuteronomy 19:15. It's repeated several times in the New Testament. So you go, the two or three of you now sit down with him and say, you know, this is something that has to be dealt with. If the first approach was hard, the second one can be even more difficult. Because if the first response was negative, and rather strongly so, you really have to gather your courage to go back the second time. Especially with witnesses. Because now that person knows that you have brought these people in to testify against what he does. If he responds, it's over. It's done. The goal is restoration. And you know, my first reaction was selfish and proud. But you're right. I have been guilty of sin. I want to stop that sin, be done with it, and walk as the Lord wants.
I take it the three or four of you together can pray and rejoice, and it's done. That doesn't mean you won't get together to help this person. There may be things that you can do to help them get established on the right path. Wonderful. But as far as the process here in dealing with that sin, it's done. If he refuses, verse 17, to listen to them. Now here's where it gets even more delicate. Things like lawsuits get involved, and the devil has a variety of ways to intimidate us as his people. If he refuses to listen to them, and he may get irate, may not be willing to consider it, may think that it's none of your business, and so on. Our responsibility is not over. And you note, if I stop here without the biblical result being accomplished, I have become guilty of sin before the Lord. So I have two reasons to do this. I have to do it out of love for the erring Christian. I have to do it because God says I must do it, or I have become guilty of disobeying Him. So I have to be careful, because we all shy away from unpleasant situations. We all hope someone else will take care of it. But sometimes God puts His finger on us and gives us the responsibility enough to do it himself. So if I would stop after I've confronted him personally and he hasn't responded biblically, I would be guilty of sin myself. If I go with two or three witnesses and he doesn't acknowledge the sin and express a willingness and a desire to deal with it, and I don't go the next step and tell it to the church, I have been guilty of sin. He will not listen to you with the witnesses, then you must bring it to the church. Now, at this point, the church as an organism, an organization, has not been developed. The church will begin in Acts chapter 2. The first reference and only other chapter that references the church in the Gospels is Matthew chapter 16, where Christ promises to build his church. Here he gives some guidelines for the functioning of that assembly. But the details of how it would be worked out are not unfolded here. You tell it to the church. How does that get carried out? Well, in light of the development of the order of the church in the epistles, there's two steps in our congregation. The first step is the board of elders, as the leaders and representatives of the body, are made aware of the situation. So telling it to the church here has two steps. I think it's probably true in most churches. Those who are entrusted with the leadership of that church are made aware of the situation. That's how it happens at Indian Hills. Those who have been the witnesses there and confronted this person, bring it to the board of elders. Perhaps one of the elders or two of the elders have been involved as one of the witnesses. At any rate, it comes to the elders, and the elders make a contact with this person to be sure that indeed it's been handled biblically. The first thing, if someone brings something to the elders, we have to ask, have you followed the biblical pattern? Have you confronted this person? No, we just thought the elders ought to be aware of it. Well, let us confront you about your sin first. You have not functioned biblically, and your responsibility is to go and talk to that person. And if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two witnesses with you. One of the elders would be happy to be one of those, if that's necessary. But if that's been done, then the second thing we look at to see is indeed sin been done. And if the three would come and say, we three have agreed that the way he's combing his hair these days is just not acceptable, we would say, well, that is not a sin that can be brought to the congregation. And you need to nip out of what is not your business. But it is a sin. It's been dealt with biblically. Then it comes, the elders of the board representing this church make a contact. Representing the church. Yeah, this is the situation you've been apprised of. Sin that you are convicted of. If you are not willing to turn from that sin, then it will be our responsibility to present it to the church. There's a period of time given there for the person to respond. They're not open to hear from the elders. Do what we can to make a contact. If there is no response, we're not able to make the contact, if they're unwilling, in whatever way, then it becomes our responsibility to tell it to the church. Now, there become issues here in our society. Yeah, well, can you tell this publicly and so on? But the number one overruling guideline for us to be a biblical church is to follow the commands of Scripture. And here we are told to tell it to the church. It's not the discipline of the board of elders. It's not the discipline of the pastor or the pastoral staff. It is the church that is acting at this stage. And so as the two-step process in telling it to the church, it's brought to the board of elders, who are the leaders representing the church, and then it is brought to the church body as a whole. Our responsibility as elders to inform you as a body that so-and-so has been guilty of sin, and has been unwilling to acknowledge the sin and turn from it. Now, we ask you as a congregation to be in prayer for them, to make any contacts that you might believe God would have you make with this person to encourage them to turn from their sin as God would have them. Because you see, there's an opportunity here to listen to the church in verse 17. Tell it to the church if he refuses to listen even to the church. So there's an opportunity here to respond. So usually in that process, we tell them that there'll be a period of time, perhaps 2 weeks, during which the church body will be praying about this. You'll be making contact. At the end of that time, you've not responded biblically, then it will be our responsibility to follow through on the next step of discipline. You note there's a seriousness here as God deals with it. If he refuses to listen even to the church, and note that word, underline it, even, because this has taken a significant step in seriousness. You have the sovereign God here working to draw one of his erring children back. He's working through that individual that in his plan has become aware of sin in the life of that brother. He's working through these two or three that are joined together in confronting this erring Christian. Now he's working through his body as a whole, the church, to impress upon this erring Christian the seriousness of their situation, the grievousness of their sin. And not to listen even to the church is a very serious matter before God. If he refuses to listen even to the church, then you let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So you confront him with a witness, you confront him with two or three witnesses. The church as a body confronts him. The fourth step is you cut off all association with him. That's what it means to treat him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. The Gentiles and the tax gatherer, remember Jesus speaking to Jews. They were the outcasts. Those were the ones that they would not be involved with, have social interaction with. They were separate from them. That's the point. There comes a point to cut off association. Because we'll look at it in a moment, there is a second reason for church discipline. The first is the restoration of the sinning Christian that always has to be kept in view. But a second purpose that will come out in a moment is the purity of the local church must be maintained. And to tolerate that sinning element within the body will allow the sin to spread and corrupt the rest of the church. There are all kinds of matters that come in because this is clearly set down by Christ. And remember, Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that he has been given as the head of the body, the church. So we are his body functioning under his authority. No one said discipline is pleasant. Remember Hebrews 12. No discipline for the time seems pleasant. It's not pleasant for the one disciplining. It's not pleasant for us. As a parent, one of the difficult things in disciplining your children is to be consistent. Why? You just don't like to have to do it. It's unpleasant. And I look for reasons not to do it this time. But the best thing for the child is the discipline. The best thing for the family is the discipline. So it is in the body of Christ. And he is the head, says this is what we must do. There are all kind of matters that come in. I was going through my file as I prepared for this, and different articles and notes and letters I've received. And you know, sometimes the church doesn't become aware of all that goes to the background. Because any time sin is dealt with, before it comes to the church, God's purposes have been accomplished. And church discipline has been used for good. So praise the Lord for those all along the way. Sometimes things have come to the board of elders, and to that point people have not been willing, but they realize this has to come to the church. The spiritual leaders have so indicated, they say, I want to deal with it. But you know, you get all kind of responses. You know, I was looking at a letter in my file I received from a person who told me what their consultation with their lawyer said. That people come to my office with their lawyer who were in the process. And we live in a day of, you know, legal litigation. We have been in court over this matter. We have to be careful. We have to be biblical. But we have to be biblical. So the pressure there is not all bad. Because we should be very, very careful to the utmost of our ability that we are handling this matter as biblically as we can. We realize we are not perfect as a church any more than we are perfect in our home. But we do have the guidelines of Scripture on what is sin. We have the guidelines of Scripture on what we must do. So the pressure of knowing we may be called to account for what we've done is not all bad. It causes us to analyze, are we being as biblical as we must be? But then when we've determined we are, we must be biblical, no matter what the consequences may be. And the question also comes, we're dealing with a brother, but maybe this is not truly a Christian. We try to look at that. We basically deal with a person on the basis of their testimony. If they claim to be a believer and they attend this church, then they are subject to the discipline of this body. You are a member of this church if you profess to be a believer and attend here. It's not optional in that sense. You're a member of the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we have been all baptized into one body. So when you become a believer, the Spirit baptizes you into the spiritual body of Christ, and the manifestation of the spiritual body is the local body. To say I'm not a member of a local church is to say I'm not a Christian. It's too biblical to say. To understand, we do have membership here. If you profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ and attend this church, then you are a member of this body. And as such, subject to the discipline of this body. Everyone should be clear of those facts. And that's a privilege to be part of the family of God and to function as a family and to be the object of God's love displayed through His family is an honor and a privilege. It seems harsh, the discipline at times. Sometimes the discipline is severe, and this final step at this point is severe discipline. But it's necessary. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthian church had a situation of sin in its midst. But they were not dealing with it. In fact, they were proud of the fact that they didn't deal with it. They were broad enough and big enough and understanding enough not to have dealt with it. Paul firmly rebukes them. Verse 2. The immorality was, this sin was immorality. And a man had evidently become involved with his stepmother sexually. Imagine in the church, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, you have become arrogant and not mourned. No, sin ought to cause us grief as God's people. So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. If you really saw sin as God saw it and sees it, you would deal with it. And this sinning person would be removed. Verse 5. Paul writes, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. This is a serious matter. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 14, leading into the study of church discipline, we were told that God was not willing, would not have one of his little ones perish. And church discipline is part of the process that assures God's purposes being accomplished in God's way. Because Hebrews chapter 12 says, if you're without discipline, you're an illegitimate child, you really don't belong to God at all. We fail to manifest the love of God and true membership in the family of God when we don't have any discipline. I deliver such a one to Satan. What does that mean? It means he's put out of the fellowship of the body. Closed out. And remember, in these days, you just didn't go down the road and try to join another church. Because there was the church at Corinth. And when you were put out of the church at Corinth, you were out. And you remember 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one. When you are closed out in discipline from the fellowship of the local church, you are put into the realm of Satan. And evidently from what is said here, Satan now is given the right before God to exercise liberties with you he would not have had before. And that is a frightening thing. Anyone who's been placed under the discipline of the church and truly a believer ought to be literally frightened. Because now, I don't know what those liberties will be. We'll see what some of them will be as we pursue the study. Satan has opportunity with you he did not have before. The destruction of the flesh means there'll be some physical things brought into the light. It'll be very unpleasant. But the ultimate goal, restoration, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Come down further to verse 11. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunk, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So you see what it means to turn him over to Satan? See what it means to treat him as a Gentile and tax gatherer? You cut off all involvement with him. That would mean they're no longer welcome to the fellowship and assembly of the saints. It means you don't eat with them. That means you cut off all social activity with him. It's a serious matter. Anytime we have a matter of discipline, it's going to impact some people more than others. The closer you are to the person who's disciplined, the more difficult it is you're going to find the discipline to be. We've been friends. Our family vacationed together. We've gotten together every Friday night for the last 10 years. Now you want me to break that off? You know what happens? If you do not join with the church in the discipline that God mandates, now you are guilty of sin. You are guilty of interrupting the process that God intends to accomplish in that sinning Christian's life. And you are in a very serious situation because, in effect, you have stood face to face with God and said no. So I don't think of it that way. I just don't agree with what the church decided to do. You're in sin. You see, this is a matter God takes seriously. And not to think that this is a game. Now you become subject to discipline from God. You say, oh, look, all I said was I didn't want to get involved. You cannot be part of the body of Christ and not be involved. You are either an obedient member of the body or a disobedient member. But being a member of the body removes certain options, like I just won't be involved. You know, my hand may say, I don't agree with what the other hand's doing. I won't be involved. But you know what the head says? Yes, you will. If he says no, smack him. All right, I will. You note in the context here, discipline only deals with fellow Christians. It sometimes comes up, oh, that church exercises discipline. They think everybody in the city ought to live according to their standards. No, I don't. Paul writes in verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean with the immoral people of this world, the covetous, swindlers, idolaters. Then you'd have to go out of the world. You know, somehow the church has found it easy to get all worked up about the sin of the world. They're all ready to go picket. And, you know, oh, what the university, oh, what a wretched cesspool, and all they do, and boy, we ought to take a position. And forget it. Same churches aren't nearly so interested in discipline within their own number. That's where the church is to be concerned. We're not amazed that the world is living immorally, but we're saying it's absolutely unacceptable for anyone who calls himself a Christian to live immorally. And as such, it will be dealt with. It must be dealt with. That's the context of Paul here. So we need to keep it in balance. No, you don't find me down. We had at one time a homosexual group that came here to picket the church. I don't know why. I never went and picketed their place. I never intended to go in any of their meetings and disrupt them. Why? Do I believe homosexuality is sin? Yes, it is, because God says it is. Does that mean I ought to go out and try to stop them? No, it doesn't. Does that mean I wouldn't go have lunch with them? No, I would. But anyone who practices homosexual conduct, who's a member of this body, will be disciplined. And I use that as an example. Any of the sins mentioned here are to be dealt with. So we need to be careful that we maintain the balance and the perspective. Discipline is for members of the body. That's why Hebrews 12 says, if you're without discipline, you're not a member of the body. You don't belong to Christ. You're illegitimate. And what many churches are saying is we have churches filled with illegitimate Christians who aren't really Christians because we don't discipline. We don't see any evidence of God's discipline on them. So we have a church filled with unbelievers, I guess you're saying. That's the line that the Scripture draws. 1 Timothy chapter 1. While you're here, I'm going to mention it later. You'll note verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven. Again, remove it. You see, sin is like leaven in the analogy. And so you have the two reasons for discipline. The goal is to restore the sinning Christian. But secondly, you must maintain the purity of the body. And sometimes you have to cut out the offending part. You have a cancerous growth on your skin. You will go and they will remove it. What a growth removed from my lip. I appreciate the doctor explaining to me what he's going to do. Well, let's go in the room. I'll give you a couple of shots with a needle in that lip. Then I'll take out a razor blade, slice it off. I got a little instrument, I'll burn it. Oh, man, you could have just skipped all that. I'm a preacher. No, I don't have the courage to go in that room with you. But you know, and that's not a cancerous growth, I assume. I don't know, but assume it's not. But the reason you do it is what? If you don't, it will spread. My brother-in-law, a couple of years ago, died of cancer. I understand from what they have said that they tried to determine how that cancer got its start in his body. They traced it back to a cancerous mold that was removed from his forehead several years earlier. It was removed, but what? Not in time. And it spreads. Now, we understand this about sin. You know what happens? The church decides not to deal with sin. That sin doesn't remain in an isolated, individual case. The church has said that it is acceptable, will not be dealt with. We find it spreading. And so we don't deal with that sin. Now we come to another sin, and what do those people say? Why are you going to deal with that sin? You didn't deal with this sin over here. And you say, yeah, you're right. I guess we shouldn't deal with that sin, and we're not going to deal with this sin. Pretty soon we just decide, you know, we just better not practice discipline. And we say, we really can't be a biblical church anymore, or won't be a biblical church anymore. So the purity of the body, because we always have questions when we're going to tell a person they are cut off. We're going to cut off also association and fellowship. Well, that seems cruel. How are we going to get them back? The part of what comes is the conviction and pressure God brings to that life. One person, I've shared this before, is now with the Lord, shared with us what happened when they were placed under discipline with some others. And I said, I was miserable out there every day. Testimony that this person was truly a believer. I was miserable and wretched. That I don't think those were believers that were with me because they seemed to be able to get back into the flow of that lifestyle and go on. I couldn't. I was miserable every day. Praise the Lord. He works in the heart. rejoice in that person restored to the fellowship of the body. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. We do this to remind ourselves as believers what the process is in biblical discipline. Also want it to be clear, some of you have come into the body since the last time we've talked in a public way about church discipline. It's important you understand how this body functions. So we want to love every single person and deal with them in love. And that means we want to help one another grow and mature. And kind discipline will be necessary. It is we join together in love and discipline. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul talks about those who have made a shipwreck of the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Their sin was blasphemy. In his second letter to Timothy, he says, Hymenaeus erred, teaching that the resurrection was past. Here was doctrinal sin. Paul said, I turned them over to Satan. For the public thing, here's a letter written. Going to be circulated. We're reading it 2,000 years later. We find out Hymenaeus and Alexander were placed under the discipline of the church, turned over to Satan for their sin. Back up a page or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Note verse 5. Talk about love. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren. This is not a recommendation. Not something for you to chew on and think of you as a good idea. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away, keep aloof, separate yourself from every brother who leads an unruly life. Not according to the tradition which you received from us. Every brother. We're dealing with fellow Christians again. We do not lead disciplined lives. They weren't working as they should to provide for their family. Provide for their own needs. That's sin. That doesn't mean there aren't times when a person can't find a job. It doesn't mean there aren't times when a person has a job and he still can't make ends meet. The body is to be there to help and support and sustain. You have people who are lazy, indifferent to their responsibility, careless about it, think someone else ought to carry the load. That's sin. And our responsibility? Separate ourselves. What does that mean? Come on down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. When we talk about church discipline and making the church aware that a person has been in sin, they say, oh, that's terrible. You'll embarrass them. Exactly. If they're truly a believer, they ought to be embarrassed. Shame. 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 Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I said, wait a minute. I thought he didn't have anything to do with them. Well, you know, person is under discipline, calls up and says, hey, how about if we go out and get a bite together, have a cup of coffee? They say, well, I would enjoy that, but we have to find out first. Are you open to talk about your sin and that it must be dealt with? No, but can't we just put that in the background and go out and enjoy a cup of coffee together? I'd love to get together with you. I'd love to do all I can to help you deal with your sin. But until you're willing to do that, I have to have the pain of not having your fellowship, even if you have the pain of not having mine. But he's never an enemy. He's a brother. We long for the time when he will be restored to fellowship. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When a person repents, and there's an example of a man, and evidently it sinned against Paul. Because verse 6 says Paul, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2 says Paul was caused sorrow by this man's sin. Verse 6, he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment by the majority. They see what happened. the body of discipline. Perhaps this was the man in immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a discussion about it, but I think there's a probability that it was. Now he's filled with repentance and grief over his sin. On the contrary, you should forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And we do this, verse 11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his scheme. See, the devil's looking to get his foot in the door any way he can. Not following and doing the biblical thing in discipline, or when the biblical thing has been done and a person repents, now we think, well, he probably hasn't suffered enough. Not enough time gone by. Wait a minute. Plenty of time's gone by the moment he's ready to repent and deal with the sin. I have to be careful. I get personally involved and perhaps I've been the one sinned against. Then I want my pound of flesh. No. Reaffirm your love for him. And they don't get invited back as second-class citizens. Now, it doesn't mean that they step right back in and begin to teach an adult class or something like that. There may be a time where they get adjusted back in, get on the pattern again of that. But as far as being welcomed back as full members of the body and the recipients of our love and affection and joy, immediate. Not like, well, you can come back and we'll see how you do. Not at all. No conditions like that. See that further elaborated in the following study. Turn back to one verse of Scripture and we'll wrap up. In Book of Proverbs, chapter 13. You know, our society has collapsed on the matter of discipline because everyone's a victim. And there's not always a reason why someone else is responsible for my wrong actions. And besides, discipline doesn't work. So ignore them. Your children throw a tantrum, ignore them. They don't do what you tell them, just ignore it. You have people sin in the church, just ignore it. That's not God's pattern. That's not love. That's selfish indifference. And it's interesting that this attitude has grown up along with our self-centered, self-love, self-absorption as a society. And they go hand in hand. I'm really only concerned about one person, me. And why should I get inconvenienced by you? But the biblical pattern, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Here you're talking in a physical realm of a physical family. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. That's true in the physical family. Sad to see parents who don't love their children. They manifest that lack of love with their lack of discipline. There are no spankings in those homes because those parents don't love their children well enough to be inconvenienced to do it. There's no discipline. They don't love God's child. Now, you say, I don't agree with that. Well, it doesn't matter to me because it's what God said, and I agree with God, not you. And you don't have to agree with me, but you do have to agree with God, and you're wrong. And Proverbs 13:24 is clear. That carries over into the family of God. That's why Hebrews 12 says, every son that he receives, he disciplines. And if you're not disciplined, you're not a son. So we are to be a manifestation of the work of our Heavenly Father in His family. We'll continue the process of discipline in our study tonight. We need to understand the importance of this. This is our Heavenly Father exercising His discipline through us. We call it church discipline. The true biblical perspective is the work of the Heavenly Father in drawing back and correcting an erring child. We are an instrument in His hand to accomplish that. And it is a privilege. It is an honor to demonstrate that love to fellow Christians. And also to manifest a passion for the purity of His body, the church. We want to restore this one to fellowship. But if that is not possible at this present time, then we must cut them off from the fellowship of the body corporately, and of the individual members of the body, so that the weight of the seriousness of the matter is fully felt. So that we might see that one restored. So that we might maintain the purity of the church. Because we're better than others? No. We are sinners redeemed by God's grace. You discipline your physical children because one is better than the other? No. Because at this time, one needs the correction. At another time, the other will. That doesn't mean the discipline is always perfect. Hebrews 12 mentions that. We'll talk about it further in our next study. May God grant us the wisdom and the heart for Him and for one another to accept His discipline for our good and His glory. That's true. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of Your Word, the depth of Your love for us, that You, the eternal God, all sovereign, all holy, all powerful, should love us, fallen sinners, redeemed by Your grace. That You should be concerned and cared when we wander, that we be restored. Lord, I pray we might see the matter of discipline in the context of Your Word, Your character, Your work in the lives of Your people. How blessed and privileged we are to be the object of Your love. May we as a local congregation have Your love for one another, that we might be willing to be instruments in manifesting that love, in being involved when correction is necessary, rejoicing when restoration takes place, that we might be a body prepared for that time, and we will enjoy the fullness of Your righteousness and holiness and truth in the glory of Your presence. We pray and praise You in Christ's name. Amen.